If you would turn with me to the prophecies of Isaiah in chapter 43, I will read once again these very well-known verses, the first and second verse. Isaiah chapter 43. But now, thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. Thou, and I have called thee by thy name, thou art mine. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. And then in chapter 45, on verse 2, Isaiah chapter 45 from verse 2, I will go before thee and make the rough places smooth. I will break in pieces the doors of brass and cut in sunder the bars of iron. And I will give thee the treasures of darkness and hidden riches of secret places, that thou mayest know that it is I, the Lord, who call thee by thy name, even the God of Israel. For Jacob, my servant's sake, and Israel, my chosen, I have called thee by thy name. I have surnamed thee, though thou hast not known me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. Besides me there is no God. I will gird thee, though thou hast not known me, that they may know from the rising of the sun and from the west that there is none besides me. I am the Lord, and there is none else. I form the light and create darkness. I make peace and create evil. I am the Lord that doeth all these things. And then in the same prophecies, chapter 54. Chapter 54 and from verse 11. Isaiah chapter 54 from verse 11. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted, behold, I will set thy stones in fair colors, and lay thy foundations with sapphires, and I will make thy pinnacles of rubies, and thy gates of carbuncles, and all thy border of precious stones. And all thy children shall be taught of the Lord, and great shall be the peace of thy children. In righteousness shalt thou be established. Thou shalt be far from oppression, for thou shalt not fear, and from terror, for it shall not come near thee. Behold, they may gather together, but not by me. Whosoever shall gather together against thee shall fall because of thee. Behold, I have created the smith that bloweth the fire of coals, and bringeth forth a weapon for his work, and I have created the waster to destroy. No weapon that is formed against thee shall prosper, and every tongue that shall rise against thee in judgment thou shalt condemn. This is the heritage of the servants of the Lord, and their righteousness, which is of me, saith the Lord. Shall we just bow together in a word of prayer? Heavenly Father, once again, as we come to your word this evening, we want to recognize, Lord, our absolute dependence upon thee. Lord, unless you are the anointing grace and power, both for me in my speaking and all of us in our hearing, it will all be, Lord, in vain. We shall hear words, we shall hear truths, we shall hear doctrines, but Lord, unless you are the one in our midst, the power and the enabling energy of the speaking and the hearing, then Lord, it will be to no avail. Dear Lord, by faith we stand into that anointing which is ours through the finished work of our Lord Jesus and made a reality to us in the person of the Holy Spirit. Heavenly Lord, will you grant that this evening we shall meet with you and that you will be able to deposit something more of yourself in every one of us. We ask it in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. The little phrase that we've been considering in the times that I have had as a responsibility in these evenings is found in that chapter 43 of Isaiah and verse 1. Thou art mine. Thou art mine. And we have considered a fourfold way in which we are his. We are his by creation, but now thus saith the Lord that created thee, O Jacob. And we are his by redemption, and he that formed thee, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed thee. And we are his by calling. I have called thee by thy name. Thou art mine. Three ways in which we've considered that we are in an especial way his. His by creation. I won't say any more about that now. We've mentioned it three evenings already. His by redemption. He wants to form Israel out of Jacob, wonder of wonders, to take Jacob and form Israel out of him by his own redeeming grace and power. And then last night we considered the truth that we are his by calling, because although superficially it seems that the calling that we are to walk worthily of, this high calling, this prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, has to do with salvation, when we actually look at it, we discover that it is far greater than even our so great salvation. Our salvation is the means by which God puts us back into his original purpose. And then the call, his call, becomes operative. And we looked last night at the way this word is used. It is the God of all grace who's called us to his eternal glory in Christ. It is through the gospel that we are called to the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus. In another place, it speaks of walking worthily of the call that we have received to his own kingdom and glory. In another place, it speaks of us receiving the promise, the call that we have had. We are called that we may receive the promise of the eternal inheritance. Everywhere we find this in the New Testament. And the thing that so excites me is the thought that when we come to the end of the Bible, we find here in the last chapters of the Bible the whole matter summed up in a twofold way. We see the city of God and at the same time the wife of the Lamb, the bride of Christ. This city of God, this wife of the Lamb are one and the same person. And this is not an individual. This is made up of all those who have realized their calling by the grace of the Lord Jesus, by appropriating the grace of the Lord Jesus, by appropriating the power of the Holy Spirit. They have finally come to the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. And it is an amazing thing to me to think that Jacob is the Lord's by creation. Even in his fallen state, the Lord still claims him as his, because the original pattern of the human being is still there, in spite of being in a fallen state. And God claims to be us to be his by creation. But even more wonderful it is to consider that we are his by redemption, not only by creation. That is my whole genetic history, the personality I have, the temperament I have, all that has gone to make me a person, a human being, distinct from others, is not a mistake, and it's not an accident, and it's not a coincidence. It is the Lord. He has been behind you and me, and he has redeemed us, and his plan is to form Israel out of us Jacobs. Glory be to his name. But I think it's even more amazing to think that we are his by calling. He is not interested in our merely being created, exceptional as we may be, or redeemed, glorious as his grace is. He wants us in a particular and specific way to be his own peculiar possession. He longs that you and I should come to occupy that position with him in the throne and be able in a spiritually intelligent way to reign with him, to administer the will of the Father with him, to supervise the tremendous works of God in a new heaven and a new earth wherein dwells righteousness. That is our calling. And what a wonderful thing it is just to consider for a moment that we are his by that calling. It's not just and only that we might be saved for eternity, but that we might come to the goal, to the prize of the high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Now, tonight, I want to consider the last part of this statement in Isaiah 43, in verse 2. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee, and through the rivers they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned, neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. He claims us as his through overcoming. There are rivers to be forded. There are waters to swim through. There are fires to be endured. Flame to walk through without it kindling upon us. All this lies between us and the achievement of God's intention and purpose for us as the called and redeemed and created of God. And the only way that you and I can come to that place of joy, that place of complete fulfillment and of total realization, is this path. There is no other path. It is through many tribulations that we enter into the kingdom of God. There is no other way. Many, many years ago, Samuel Rutherford, in prison in the British Isles, wrote a letter, and in it he said, men want Christ cheap. They want him without the cross, but the price will not come down. There is no other way for you and me to reach the throne of God, to become part of the city of God, to be part of the bride of Christ, unless we face the simple fact that there are rivers and waters and fire and flame. Nor do we face these things alone. It is not as if he said, I'm tipping you out. Get on as best you can. You've got rivers to ford and waters to swim and fires to walk through and flame. But just see how you can go. He says, when thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. So this isn't a question of being tipped out to overcome the best we can. This is learning how to overcome by keeping in step with the overcomer. The one who is already the victor. He is the key to our overcoming. Now, I would like to look a little more at this matter as the Lord helps us this evening. First, I'd just like to say something about this whole theme of overcoming in the Bible. Now, I think really that Brother Stephen is the one who ought to be giving this kind of message. But since the burden was given to me, I will trust the Lord and look to him that somehow he'll put something into your hearts, because in my estimation, the theme of overcoming is the most realistically practical theme other than our salvation in the whole Bible. There is a threefold cord that runs right through the Bible from Genesis to Revelation, and wherever you turn, you will find it. The first strand and the most important strand is the person of the Lord Jesus, the Savior, the Messiah, the King, the Redeemer. You will find him on every page from Genesis right the way through to Revelation. There isn't a page in the Bible that you will not find the Lord Jesus. He is there every way, all the way through the Bible from beginning to end. And the second strand is intimately linked and twined round the first strand. You'll never find the second strand apart from the first strand. And the second strand is the people of God, the redeemed people of God. Everywhere you look, right the way from Genesis, right the way through to the book of Revelation, on every page, you will find the object of God's love. You will find that it's not only the Lord Jesus whom the Father has set his love upon and has purposed that all things shall come to him, but a people that he is creating through the work and person of the Lord Jesus. And wherever you look in the whole Bible, you will find the church. Whether it is in picture form, in Noah and the seven other members of his family in the ark, or whether it's Abraham and his family, or whether it's the nation that's produced in Egypt, or whether it is the people of Israel as they go over into the land to possess it, or when you come to the New Testament and the realization of so much and the fulfillment of so much in the gathering out of the church and the coming of the Holy Spirit and the manifestation of the body of the Lord Jesus, right the way through the whole Bible, you will find this marvelous picture of the church, the redeemed people of God. They are everywhere. And when you come to the end of the Bible, you'll find it is the Lamb, the Lamb, the Lamb. He's the glory of this city. The nations walk in the light of that glory. And we discover that it is not just the Lamb alone, but it is the wife of the Lamb. It is this holy city, this new Jerusalem, this bride of Christ joined to the Lord Jesus. That's how we come when we come to the end of the Bible, all the way through from beginning to end. It was always the purpose of God to use the church to glorify the Lord Jesus, just as it was through the Lord Jesus that the church was produced. It was the purpose and design of God that the church, as the body of Christ, should be the means for holding the testimony of Jesus amongst the nations, reaching out all over the earth so that men and women could come to know God through and in our Lord Jesus. But that's where we come to the third strand. Because wherever we look, wherever we look in the Bible, from Genesis to Revelation, we find the people of God fail. It sounds horribly negative, but most of us have lived long enough amongst the Christians to know the truth of it. We've no sooner touched the glory of the Lord and the power of the Lord and the life of the Lord than we are, apparently, we begin to fail. We break up, we divide, factions arise, error comes in, all kinds of things happen. Isn't it true? And so you have the third strand, the overcomer. And all the way through, from Genesis right the way through to Revelation, we discover that God takes a remnant of his people, sometimes so small that it's only one person, sometimes just a family, sometimes just a few, sometimes more than a few. But he takes a remnant and he uses the remnant to fulfill the purpose he had for the whole. So that at the end of the Bible, his purpose is fulfilled concerning the Lord Jesus, even when the majority have failed, by the remnant that have been faithful by his grace. Now, I have to watch time. Stephen and I have been very naughty about time in this conference. I don't know whether it was the weather or what it was about this particular conference, or whether my voice has so slowed down in my connection that I haven't been able to put in quite so much as fast as I normally do. I don't know. But I would like to take you for a very quick ramble through the Bible. It will be very quick. You won't even have time to note anything down. But you see, I want you to get this. I'm not going to give you everything. I'm just going to give you a very quick ramble through the Bible in the whole question of the overcomer. You know, you take Shem. Shem had sons. Shem had many other sons, not only the messianic line. I don't know if you realize that. And they failed. What happened when we come to Ur of the Chaldees? We find they're scattered everywhere, all over the place. And then he takes one man, and the God of glory appears to Abraham and says, "Get thee out of thy father's house and out of thy kindred, out of Ur of the Chaldees, into a place that I will show you." It's the remnant again. The majority have failed. The one God takes hold of to fulfill his purpose. Later on, we have a whole family. They number at least 70. And now we find that this family, there's every kind of trouble in this family. You can't believe it. There's rivalry, jealousy, immorality, rape, fornication, lying, deviousness, murder. If ever there was someone who learnt through his family what he was like, it was Jacob. He never realized his own nature till he saw himself in his own sons. And then the Lord takes one. He gives this one a dream. Rather, actually, we would say, well, that was very unwise, Lord. Shouldn't have given him that dream. You made him so big-headed. I mean, he saw all these stars and sun and moon bowing down. Oh, yeah, it's enough to make anyone big-headed, isn't it? Then he saw all these sheaves, and they all bow down to his sheaf. Well, it's enough to make anyone big-headed. But you see what the Lord was doing? He was taking one member of the family to save the whole family. And the rest turned against that one member of the family, Joseph. They sold him into slavery. He went down into Egypt. It broke his old father's heart. And there in Egypt, he went down into Pharaoh's dungeon, and the iron entered into his soul, and he was left there rotting while the word of the Lord tried him, until the Lord's time came for him to be taken up and given the supreme place of power and authority in the whole Egyptian empire. It was Joseph. And then God used Joseph not only to save the Egyptians, but to save his own family. Otherwise there wouldn't have been a messianic line. Just as God had taken hold of Abraham, now he takes hold of Joseph and saves that line for his own purposes, that he might fulfill his purpose through the few for the whole. If you come a little further down, we find in a little while we have a nation. A whole nation's been produced in Egypt, in spite of the fury and anger of the powers of darkness through the pharaohs and the murder of the Jewish boys at birth. They have multiplied and multiplied, as apparently folks are here, multiplied and multiplied and multiplied. Something in God's people, I don't know what, but it's apparently... And then the Lord takes them out. He hears their groaning. He hears the cries and tears. He says, I will come down. I will save them. I will redeem them with a mighty hand and an outstretched arm. I will take them out of Egypt. And he judges Egypt with 10 great plagues. Till in the end, Pharaoh says, go. And then when they're out, and God reveals himself to them and finishes the whole of Pharaoh's army, then almost immediately they begin to complain and murmur. They talk of stoning Moses and Aaron and say they want to go back to Egypt. It was better in Egypt. And the Lord says, what can I do with my purpose? This people that I formed for myself, this people that's going to be the vessel of my salvation to the ends of the earth, look at them. And what happened? A whole generation died in the wilderness. Not in negativism. No, not at all. They had the pillar of cloud by day and the pillar of fire by night. They heard the thunderings of the Lord's voice in the mount. They saw the tabernacle set up. They saw the water come out of the rock. They saw the manna coming every day for those 40 years except the Sabbath. And they were able to collect on Friday, what we call Erev Shabbat, they were able to collect two portions that day to take them over the Sabbath. Never did their foot swell. Think of that. Never did their soles of their sandals wear out. Think of that. Never did their clothes, in 40 years, has it ever occurred to you, they had no tailors, they had no cloth. Where would they spin the stuff? In the wilderness. Isn't it amazing? Here were these people who'd angered the Lord and were going to fall in the wilderness because the Lord said, they cannot go over into the land, into the promised land, where to the place where I have caused my name to dwell. Yet, there was no negativism. This is so much like the Christianity we know.
When we begin to see something, we like to sort of devalue Christianity. We sort of say, oh, it's nothing. All that evangelism. All those big meetings. Healings. I mean, don't you know all the money that's bound up? Oh, it's nothing. We like to devalue it all. The Lord never devalues it. The Lord goes on leading. The Lord goes on saving. The Lord goes on healing. The Lord goes on providing. But they will not inherit. They have turned away from their so great calling. And what does the Lord do? He takes a new generation of children. And that is the generation of another spirit that will go over into the land. And so the great purpose of God to bring the Messiah to the earth is going to be fulfilled. Once again, we see the same principle. The majority fail, God takes up a remnant. Well, I could go on and go on. What about Gideon? I don't have to tell you the story of Gideon, do I? I mean, when the land had so many Midianites and Girgashites and among, well, all the ites everywhere, all around of all kinds, Philistines and all of them. It seemed as if they came from every corner to sit on God's people. And then the great army rallied itself to Gideon. 32,000. Whoa, we'll do it. Leave it to us. And the Lord said to Gideon, do they think they're going to beat all these ites? Take them down to the spring in Harod. And tell everyone who's a little bit afraid, if you want to go home, you can go home. And 22,000 went home. I can imagine some of those close to Gideon saying, Gideon, this is a terrible mistake. I mean, it's a stupid mistake. 22,000 have gone. You know, the camels are like the sand, the grains of the sand on the seashore of the Philistines and the Midianites, let alone the people. What are we going to do? And Gideon said, that's all right. We've got 10,000. They're the best. And the Lord said, what did you say? 10,000? No. Too many. Too many, Lord? What are you going to do? You get them down, tell them all to have a drink. In the end, Gideon ended up with 300. And the Lord used the 300 to overcome all the Midianites and the Philistines and drive them out of the land. It's the same thing all over again. You see what I'm trying to say? When Saul comes with his kingdom, King Saul, he's made king, and he has the whole kingdom, and it seems as if it's absolute. God says, this man is flesh. He will never inherit my kingdom. And then he takes not the finest of Jesse's sons, the 6'4" one, with broad shoulders and bulging muscles. He keeps on saying to Jesse, Samuel, by the Lord, there must be another. And Jesse says, how many have you seen now? And he's gone through them all. No, he's, David is the darling of our family, but David's only a kid. He's a cheeky kid, too. But he's only a kid. I mean, he'll be a good, strong man one day, but I mean, he's only a kid. Samuel said, let me see him. So Jesse sends one of the servants out to find David. There's someone to see you, David. And David comes in. And Samuel says, "That's the man." I think Jesse nearly dropped dead. He said, "All my sons, great big strapping fellows, and you take this youngest boy of the lot." "No," Samuel said, "let me anoint him. This is the man after God's own heart. This is the man who's going to inherit the kingdom and whose name will go right through to the very end, connected with the Messiah who is to come. Son of David." It's the same principle again. Or when all the children of God are taken into exile and they settle down to a very comfortable life in the exile, and they did have a comfortable life. We now, one of the wonderful things about living in Israel is all our latest research, because we have such a long history. We have a 3,000 to 4,000 year history as a people. We now have people investigating every single aspect of our history. And some of the most interesting things we discover now are what it was like to live, for instance, in Babylon when they were exiled under Nebuchadnezzar. We find that very swiftly the Jewish folk had got the banking system in their hands, the postal system in their hands, and much of the commerce in their hands. Amazing, isn't it, really? And in this marvelous great metropolis of Babylon, they had wonderful homes. And they felt, a much more pure form of worship. They had no temptation anymore. Now they were in the seat of idolatry to worship idols anymore. They had the synagogue where they went and prayed and worshipped together and studied the word of God. The Lord said, "How will it be possible for my purpose to be fulfilled if the majority remain, if all my people remain in exile? They can worship me. It is true, they abhor idolatry now. They are purer than they have ever been since I took them out of Egypt. But what about the prophetic word of Isaiah? 'But thou, Galilee of the nations.' Remember the word? 'Unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor of the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace.' It's connected with Galilee and the way of the sea, but there was no Galilee. Galilee had been destroyed. All the towns and villages had been devastated. Or again, what about the prophet Micah, who had already prophesied at that point? 'But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, which art least amongst the thousands of Judah, out of thee shall come forth he that shall be ruler of my people Israel, whose goings have been from old, from everlasting.' But how could he come out of Bethlehem? There was no Bethlehem. It had been razed to the ground, and the whole population had been exiled. Then a little tiny remnant of the millions in exile, we know exactly the number, almost 66,000 people, in three waves went back to the land. 66,000! No wonder everyone laughed about it. No wonder everyone thought, 'What is this?' But they went back to the land, and they rebuilt Jerusalem, and they rebuilt Bethlehem, and they rebuilt the towns and villages of Galilee, and they repopulated the land, so that in the end, the whole great dispersion, all the people in exile came into the blessing of the coming of the Messiah. I could go on and on. You see what I mean by a ramble? I come to the New Testament and we've got exactly the same thing. Oh, we have all the work of the Lord Jesus, the ministry of the Lord Jesus, and finally the the work of the Lord Jesus on the cross, his death, his burial, his resurrection. And then we have his ascension and the pouring out of the Holy Spirit, and the whole thing has begun, and suddenly 120 members of the congregation become 120 members of the body, and the whole of Jerusalem is turned upside down, and then all the towns of Judea are turned upside down, and then it gets into Samaria, and they're turned upside down, and finally it gets to Caesarea, into a drawing room meeting of a Roman Gentile officer, packed with Gentiles. It was the beginning of the great evangelistic, Gentile evangelistic mission of the church, the most successful evangelistic mission ever launched by the church. That's why you're all here today. All the result of that little drawing room meeting that Peter addressed in a Gentile Roman officer's home in Caesarea, when the Holy Spirit fell upon the Gentiles and they were saved and brought into the family of God. But my dear friends, we haven't gone very far before we begin to find things are not so good. We find that there's things like Nicolaitanism, whatever that was. And the Lord says, this thing I hate. And he speaks of the church at Ephesus as one of the very best. Repent, or I will remove your lampstand out of its place. You have left your first love. Or he speaks of another church and says that in this church, there is a Jezebel teaching the deep things of Satan. Or there's another church which is so affluent, so knowledgeable, it has so arrived in its own estimation that it doesn't need the Lord. He's outside the door, knocking. It's the Laodicean church. Can you believe it? He is the head of the church. He is the savior of the body. He is the one who has constituted the church. He is the builder of the church. And in his own church, he's been shut out. And he says, behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him and he with me. So now you begin to understand why the Lord has one message and one message only to these seven churches, which either represent, as some people believe, the whole church in this age, or represent seven local churches symbolizing the whole church on earth and in time. And there is one single message to every one of those churches. To him that overcomes will I grant this and this and this. To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. Seven times the Lord says it to every one of these churches. Before ever the veil is drawn aside and we see the whole course of the purpose of God through this age, we see persecution, we see dragons, we see serpents, we see great worldwide systems symbolized by the figure 666, we see false prophets, we see antichrists, we see all these terrible things, a false prostitute church riding on the back of this Babylon called Mother of Mysteries, the harlot. And before the curtain is even drawn aside, the Lord, the risen Lord, in the midst of seven churches says, my dear ones, the only way I'm ever going to fulfill my purpose will not be through the majority, unfortunately, but through the remnant. To him that overcomes, to him that overcomes, to him that overcomes. And when we come to the last chapters of the book of Revelation, they are almost introduced with these words, he that overcometh shall inherit these things. and I will be his God, and he shall be my son. We must be careful we don't take it too far. But a son is more than a baby. A baby cannot take over the family business. A son can. Do you see what I mean? A baby is a baby, precious, loved. It's named with the name of the family, but cannot at that age take over the family business. But a baby can grow up, and he is a son to the end of his days. And when he grows to maturity, he can take over the whole family business. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. What are these things? The city, the bride, the new heaven and new earth wherein dwells righteousness. He that overcometh shall inherit these things. I will be his God, and he shall be my son. What is an overcomer? I can't think of any teaching that has sometimes been more horribly abused and misused than the teaching of the overcomer. Because people have got the idea that somehow or another we're elite. That's certain. You just see this teaching and you're an overcomer. Or if you belong to a particular group, you're an overcomer. Sorry, but it's not true. The Lord never said to those that are overcomers, he said to him that overcomes. It is within the context of the whole that we overcome. And it is in relation to our other brothers and sisters that we overcome. An overcomer is a survivor. When Dana was talking about burnt out veterans, well, it's a question of how burnt out you are. If you're totally burnt out, you've ceased surviving. But an overcomer is not just a survivor. I don't want to give you the impression that's all. That would be to devalue the whole thought and significance of the overcomer. But there is within it something like that. Are you still in the race? Then by the grace of God, you're an overcomer. Are you still on the course? Then by the grace of God, you're an overcomer. Or have you been knocked out? Fallen out of the race. Absolutely puffed out. You're finished. An overcomer is more than a survivor. He's a victor. By the grace and power of the Lord, he obtains the victory. I used to love one thing that delivered this whole matter of overcoming for me, that Mr. Sparks said many, many years ago. When talking about it in ministry, he said, you know, the overcomer is not an elite, superior group that look down upon all other believers, because they feel they have something the rest haven't got. He said, the overcomer is an advance working party. They are the working party sent ahead of the others to do all the dirty work so that the rest come into the blessing. Now, I don't know how far we can take that, but it certainly delivers this whole idea of something, of elitism, of superiority. It brings it back to the heart of the matter, those who lay down their lives for the rest. That seems to me to be the overcomer. Now, can I take it a step further? This vision of the city, this vision of the bride that we have in Revelation 21 and 22, the bride, the city, I don't need to say to you, I think I've said it other years for those of you who've been present, how amazing it is that we have these two quite different ideas wedded in one entity. I mean, I've never heard of a bride ever described as a city. And I've never heard a city described as a bride. I mean, we'd all think a man was crazy if he said, this is my wife, my city. Some ladies do look like fortified ramparts and so on, with huge great walls and everything else, but still I've never heard a husband ever introduce his wife as my city. And therefore we have to take note of this extraordinary wedding of two quite different ideas. The bride suggesting love, intimacy, union, fellowship, and the city suggesting government, administration, commerce, empire. We've got the two things wedded into one. And we're told that this city in which the throne of God is forever and ever, this city is at one and the same time the bride of the Lord, the bride of Christ. Now, I want to go on because I want you to get, I'm tempted to stay and say a lot more, but I mustn't. This city, this bride, is made up of overcomers. No one who is part of that city or that bride is not an overcomer. Everyone who makes up the bride and the city is, by the grace of God alone, an overcomer. They have possessed what they were called. Now we go back to last night. They have realized their calling. They have fulfilled their calling. They have reached the goal, the prize of the high calling of God in Christ. And then I want you to see something else. This bride, this city, is produced out of only three materials and three materials alone. Gold, precious stone, and pearl. There is no other material in this bride. No other material in this city. From top to bottom, from side to side, it is produced out of gold, refined as crystal, transparent as crystal, precious stone worked upon into 12 great foundation layers of the city upon which it is built, and pearl that has been worked into 12 gates. Now, these three materials in the Bible stand for one thing only. They stand or symbolize the nature and life and excellencies of the Lord Jesus. I don't think I need to pursue that matter anymore. I think most of you will understand that. Gold is always symbolic of the divine nature. And precious stone has always been that symbolic of the excellencies of the nature of the Lord Jesus perfected through suffering. And the pearl, that is the deepest and most profound form of suffering of all. Now, the interesting thing is this. God has to produce those materials in you and me in one short life. If you and I are going to be part of that city, part of that bride, then God has got to produce in me and in you, in us Jacobs, he's got to produce gold of his life. and nature, the precious stone of his excellencies, and the pearl of the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, if you want a scripture for this, let me turn you just to one in Revelation and chapter 3, when the Lord spoke to the church at Laodicea in chapter 3 and verse 18, and he said, I counsel thee to buy of me gold refined in the fire. This is a most, if it wasn't the Lord who'd said this, we would have a real problem about it. Because surely we would say this gold is God's unspeakable gift to us. We can't buy it. What did the Lord mean about buying the gold of his life? We receive his life through the grace of God. How then are we to buy it? The price, listen, the price is experience. Rivers, waters, fire, flame. How is God going to produce in me the gold of his nature? How is God going to produce in me the precious stone of the life and nature of the Lord Jesus? How is he going to produce a pearl in me? Now listen very carefully, because I expect you're nearly as tired as I am. Rivers, water, rivers, fire, flame. In waters and rivers, we find gold. And we find pearl. Now, if anyone's got a problem about this, I turn you to Genesis chapter 2. And there, in a mysterious little word, it says that if you follow the river, you will come to the land of Havilah. And in this land, you will find gold. And the gold is good. What is God saying? Water, rivers, gold and pearl. How is precious stone formed? By intense heat and pressure. Fire and flame. What is God saying to me? What is he saying to you? God is just saying this. There is a cost attached to fulfilling the calling. There is a price to pay, and the price that has to be paid is this: the path to the city lies through fire and water. There is no other way for anyone to become part of the bride except through fires and through waters. No other way for you to be built up into the city, for the materials to be produced in your life. And this is the horrifying thing. We have only one short life in which all those materials can be produced. And many of us have already thrown away one half or two-thirds of that one short life. Praying at churches, paddling around in superficiality, contented with a compromised kind of worldly spiritual life. One short life in the ages to come, if we've ever paid the price. And let the Lord lead us through the waters and through the rivers and through the fire and through the flame. We shall thank him on bended knee with tears running down our faces that he ever led us through such a way to obtain the glory that has come to us in Christ. Why do you think any one of us will say, oh dear, wasn't it a price? Poor dear. I mean, do you, what we suffered when we're in the glory of the Lord, the eternal glory of God in Christ, when we're enjoying the eternal inheritance, when we're sharing the throne with the Lord Jesus, when we had that intimate union with him, do you think one of us will talk about the afflictions or the tribulations or the sacrifice or the cost or the price? We will say it was all the grace of God, the grace of God, the abounding grace of God that took us through rivers and through waters and turned the rivers and waters into the producing of gold and pearl. We shall thank God. Oh, if I may put it like this, we shall kiss his feet. We shall weep at his footstool and say, Lord, thank you, thank you, thank you that you ever took us through those rivers, that you ever took us through those waters, that you ever took us through those fires and that flame. For in the waters the gold was produced. In the waters the pearl was formed. In the fire the precious stone was produced. Thank you, Lord. It is the Spirit of the Lord dwelling in us, coming upon us, who enables us to turn all these things to eternal value. We have made such a misery of the Christian life, have we not? You know, oh dear, it's such a hard business being a Christian. We're all against the tide, going against the current. It's so difficult, isn't it, to be a Christian? Dear friends, if we only had the vision of the Apostle Paul, we could say our light affliction, which is but for a moment, has worked for us, this light affliction. It's worked for us an eternal and exceeding weight of glory. Oh, you say, well, you know, my circumstances are far worse. I'd like to put the Apostle Paul in my home with 10 screaming children and a husband that's no good or whatever else, or put him in my office where everything goes wrong all the time, or put him in my fellowship where everyone's at sixes and sevens. I don't know what you're talking about. Light affliction. He was stoned, beaten 3 times with the 39 stripes, left dead at least twice, shipwrecked once, spent 4 years at least in prison. I don't know whether I would consider it light affliction. These days, most people would have written a book or two on it. I don't know whether I would call it light affliction, but just wait. Isn't it a question of what standard of values you're using? If your life is bounded by the things of time and sense, it's not light affliction. It's total affliction. Consistent affliction. Tribulation without end. And it's making your whole life a misery. I've only got one short life. Why should I have all these troubles? But if you look through to the eternal, then you will thank God. Because the waters, that he is leading you through. In them you will find the gold and the pearl. And the rivers, they won't overflow you. Sometime you'll only have your nose above water, but still, you'll come through. And when you walk through the fire, you will not be burned, and neither will the flame kindle upon you. You won't lose anything. We're all afraid of fire. We're afraid of what we'll lose in the fire. You won't lose anything that's of value in the fire. You'll neither be burned, nor will the flame kindle upon you. Dear friends, this is the path of the overcomer. There is no other path. I think that the God's people all down to the ages, that we could spend hours just speaking of servants of God, who in different circumstances have come to the place where in some river that should have overflowed them, they have instead found the gold or the pearl. I think of George Matheson when he was a young man in the Church of Scotland and was so all out to serve the Lord and needed at his side in the work a bride, and had a childhood friend been saved at the same time as he, and it just seemed as if everything was going to be beautiful. And then one day he had some trouble reading the scripture, and he went to the doctor. The doctor sent him to a specialist, and the specialist said, "I'm very sorry, Mr. Matheson, but you're going to lose your sight within 6 months." And when he went back to his fiancée, within a week, she'd cooled off him, broke the engagement, and walked out of his life. He had nothing, except that he knew God had called him. And he went to his study, and on the day she married another man, quite shortly afterwards, he wrote the hymn, "O love that wilt not let me go, I rest my weary soul in thee. I give thee back the life I owe, that in thine ocean depths its flow might richer, fuller be. O cross that liftest up my head, I dare not ask to fly from thee. I lay in dust, life's glory dead. And from the ground there blossoms red life that shall endless be. Gold, precious stone, pearl." One day George Matheson will thank God that he lost his bride, because he discovered gold that is forever. Or I think of many others, we could go on and on. I think of Amy Carmichael and her great work, and the way the Lord was using her to salvation. So many marvelous things happening in that southern part of India. And then one day they went to look at an extension of the work, and when they got there, the man who should have come with the key didn't come on time. They couldn't find the key, and when finally he came, the tropical dusk had fallen, and when he put the key in the gate and opened the door, nobody knew that coolies had dug a trench on the other side of the door, 6 foot deep and 4 foot wide, that shouldn't have even been dug there. And they all stood aside to let Amma, as they called her, step in first. And she stepped in and fell into the trench, broke her hip, her ankle, and her arm. They dragged her out, put her in the jeep, drove her 14 or more miles over rough roads to a makeshift hospital. They set her leg. They said to her, "Don't worry. In a few months, you'll be as right as rain, back in the work." And on her sick bed, she wrote the first of her books. And she entitled it, Rose from Briar. And she said in her book, "I feel a cheat. I'm just here for a little while. But God has shown me so much through my being put on my back that I want to share it with others." She little knew that she was going to be on her back, immobilized for 27 years. Out of that terrible, inexplicable thing came a ministry to the suffering amongst God's people that is unparalleled in the whole history of the church. There are no other books I find I can give to those who have inexplicable suffering like the books of Amy Carmichael. She found Pearl. There are many others one could think about. I think of Mr. Sparks, who was so in himself as I knew him, such a warm man. Most people thought of him as so austere and so distant, almost royal. But when you knew him, he was a very warm man who could laugh and joke. And the one thing humanly that he always wanted was acceptance. And the one thing that he never got throughout his ministry was acceptance. Rejected, 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 and rejected again and again and again. And in it all, through the rivers he went through and the waters that he passed through and the flame and the fire, he discovered gold and pearl and precious stone. My dear friends, it doesn't matter where we turn. In our own generation, we see these things. I think of dear Brother Nee, for 20 years in solitary confinement. Wasn't that a river? Wasn't that water? Wasn't that fire? Wasn't that flame? Why did the Lord keep him for 20 years alive in solitary confinement to take him at the end? Why such waste? But it wasn't waste. In the rivers, gold. In the waters, pearl. In the fire and the flame, precious stone. At the end, it's all in the city. It's all in the bride. Dear brothers and sisters, we must finish. But there are two more things I just want to underline. Literally, and they won't take long. The first, I want to point what I've underlined or point you to what I've already mentioned, the divine and unfailing promise. When thou passest through the rivers, I will be with thee. Divine, unfailing promise. He said, "Go and make disciples of all nations." And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the end. No, my dear friends, it's the promise of the Lord that's so glorious. I will be with thee. Then, dear friends, think of the discoveries we're going to make. When in the river we find he is with us. When in the waters we discover he's there. That's why they can't overflow us. I always used to say, in days gone by, perhaps a little irreverently, that those disciples in that boat, they were the safest place on earth when he was asleep in the boat. I'd rather have a sleeping Christ in a boat than a wide awake, unsaved captain. Supposing it had gone to the bottom, they would have had another experience of being raised, wouldn't they? They would have had a wonderful experience. In fact, I have often thought that perhaps they would have learned to walk on the water long before Peter did. Lost the boat? They can't lose their lives. Not with the master of all creation in the boat with them. No, my dear friends, when he says, I will be with thee, he will be with you. It doesn't matter where it goes. If he's leading you, don't be afraid. The river is meant for your blessing. Don't just see it as some great, evil, dark, terrible circumstance, some great affliction and tribulation. Look upon it as the means by which more gold is going to be produced in your life and more pearl and more precious stone. Have you noticed another lovely thing? Listen to this. Listen carefully. When thou passest through the waters, I will be with thee. And through the rivers, they shall not overflow thee. When thou walkest through the fire, thou shalt not be burned. Neither shall the flame kindle upon thee. Did you notice that one little word? Through, through, through. You're not meant to permanently dwell in the river. You're not meant to be sort of at sea all the time. You're not meant to be living in the fire, in the furnace. It's through. Through I will be with you. It's through. And think of it. As you walk through it, you are obtaining something that one day is going to be the substance for glory. Well now, my dear friends, that was the last but one thing, and here's the last. At the very end, think for a moment. At the very end, the rivers have been crossed. Waters have been swum through. The fire and the flame has been endured. And what is the end? The bride has made herself ready. The city is built up. It is completed. The whole work is done. Now that leads me to these wonderful words in Isaiah 45. The Lord says, I will give thee the treasures of darkness, the hidden riches of secret places. And then he goes on to talk about Jacob and Israel, whom I have called. He says, I've called thee by thy name. I've surnamed thee. You're mine. Or I think of these other wonderful words in Isaiah 54. O thou afflicted, tossed with tempest, and not comforted. Behold, I will lay thy foundations with fair colors. And then he goes on to describe the sapphires and the rubies and the carbuncles and all my borders of precious stones, and the peace of your children shall be great, and those that oppressed you will be far away. Dear folks, I hope that in my weakness at this particular conference, you have received something from the Lord. We began by talking about Jacob and Israel being formed out of Jacob. And when we come to the end, to our amazement, we find that the old, twisted, devious, supplanting Jacob has become an overcomer. I see him in my mind's eye, old and white-haired, bent and broken, with the beauty of the Lord our God upon him. Shining out of his eyes, shining through that old face of his that seems so much sorrow and so much suffering. It's the glory of the Lord. Jacob has finally become pure in heart, and he's going to see the Lord's face. And he's going to serve him. And the Lord's going to put a name, he's going to write his name on his forehead. Dear Jacob has become a blesser. We see him there on his deathbed. He lifts his hands and he puts them on the boys. It's a beautiful scene in Genesis 48 and 49. He says, Lord, bless the lads. They were so young, they came out from under the legs of Joseph. The two boys. This is no trite God bless you. This is a blessing that is with us to this day. Jacob blessed his 12 sons in the end with such insight and such understanding that we have it to this day as an understanding. He's become a worshipper. Dear friends, if God can do it with Jacob, he can do it with you, and he can do it with me. It is the God of Jacob who is the key to the formation of Israel out of Jacob. But my dear friends, it would be marvelous enough if God only formed Israel out of Jacob. That he called Jacob. Can you imagine that? This devious, twisted man who only ever took and never gave. God called him with an on high calling. He called this Jacob to his eternal glory to obtain, to receive the eternal inheritance. It's amazing, isn't it? That's where I get my comfort tonight. I think, well, if God can do it with Jacob, he can do it with me. And here I am. I've gone through some rivers and some waters, and I've gone through some fire. I suspect that there are many more rivers and waters to go through, a deal more fire to pass through. But I think to myself, if God has made available to me his grace and his power, I won't turn back. I must go on. Forgetting the things which are behind, I will press on toward the mark, toward the goal, the eye of the high calling of God in Christ. It's worth it. It's worth for the river, more gold, for all the water, more pearl, for all the fire and flame, precious stone. Why, if I were to accumulate all these things here, I would have to leave them all when I die. But this is forever. It has been placed in a vessel that is eternal, that is forever. That throne of God, that bride of Christ. Dear people of God, may the Lord call you by the way that you've never understood before, and may he give you a glimpse of that open life of you. Don't think it means that you will never know weakness and never know failing and never know sin, not at all. But what it does mean is this, that by his grace and by his power, you will go on and on and on and on like Jacob until finally God has realized and fulfilled his purpose for you. Shall we pray? Lord, you know that we all feel in some measure like Jacob. But Lord, we're so thankful that you've called even Jacob to your eternal glory. And you've provided all the grace and all the power for Jacob to become Israel. Lord, we want to thank you this night. We pray that in some way you will get your word right into us, Lord. We're none of us those who like suffering or like affliction, but Lord, if we can see it swallowed up in life, if we can see it, Lord, as that which you will use to produce more and more of that eternal weight, that eternal and exceeding weight of glory, then Lord, we want to go with you the whole way. We want, Lord, from this night on to commit ourselves to you, whatever the cost, Lord, to commit ourselves to you so that, Lord, you can do the work in us you long to do. Oh, Heavenly Father, every one of us is a potential part of that city, a potential member of the bride. We pray that not one of us may come short. Not one of us, Lord, may turn aside. But Lord, we may be those who, taking hold of your grace and of your power, will know that overcoming life of yours that will bring us finally into your presence with exceeding joy. Lord, we give to you all the praise and all the glory. Write this matter on our hearts, Lord, we pray, in the name of our Lord Jesus. Amen.